Krishna appears again in the mood of his own devotee, and the complexion, instead of being sham, blackish, he appears in the luster of Radha, or golden in complexion, Gora. And he shows pastimes where how to become an ideal devotee of Krishna. He's showing by his own example how to. At the same time, he's distributing widely the Yuga Dharma, the means of achieving spiritual perfection through what we just did, the congregational chanting of the holy name, by progressive purification, awakening of dormant spiritual consciousness and awareness of God's presence in our life, and in progressive stages of realization up to the stage of love for Krishna, Krishna Prema. So he was freely giving that. By his own example, he was experiencing and tasting it. By his teaching, he was giving it to others. So we observed his appearance day yesterday, and today we're just doing some further appreciations of Lord Chaitanya. So that's when we just walked in.
I was hoping that holy would also be something important.
Holy is something important, but we're in a line of disciplic succession. You know who Ramanujacharya is, right?
Yeah.
You know who Madhvacharya is, right?
Yeah.
Madhvacharya. So we're in that line of Madhvacharya. Lord Chaitanya appeared in that, accepted initiation in the line of Madhvacharya. And more than the pastime of Krishna performing holy is this special importance for our lives in Lord Chaitanya and his life and teachings. Anyway, that's what we're going to be speaking about. Lord Chaitanya and his life and his teachings. Or from Bhagavad Gita, Janma Karma Chame Divyam Evam Yoveti Tatpata. You know that verse? Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita, Janma Karma Chame Divyam. One who can understand the in Tatvataha, in truth, Evam yo veti tatvataha, one who can understand the truth of my janma and my pastimes, my lila, my activities. That person, chaktva deham punar janma na. You break the cycle of birth and death. Go back to Godhead. So it's especially important from that teaching of Bhagavad Gita to appreciate Krishna's janma, so we observe Janmashtami in a nice way. And we observe Lord Chaitanya's janma in a similarly nice way. And that's what we're doing now. A biography of Lord Chaitanya's life that was written sometime shortly after his life is Chaitanya, Sri Chaitanya Charitamrita, the character of one in immortality, Lord Chaitanya himself. So, what we did this morning is we discussed one of the introductory verses. We're going to discuss two more. And particularly resonating with a topic that Atmanivedana brought up during our little discussion earlier today, because one of them is right on that subject of taking away the confusion or bringing clarity to the different aspects of the Absolute Truth, namely Brahman, Paramatma, and Bhagavan. And there's a nice purport which I'm going to read. So the first of the two verses is text 2, Adi Lila text 2. And this is one of those, I mentioned this morning, one of the verses that we recited, this devotee and I recited every day is for like years, the translation. Here's the other one. Bande Sri Krishna Chaitanya Nityanandao Sahoditao Gododaye Pushpavantao Chitral Sandao Tamo Nudao. I offer my respectful obeisances unto Sri Krishna Chaitanya and Lord Nityananda, who are like the sun and the moon. They have arisen simultaneously on the horizon of Goda to dissipate the darkness of ignorance and thus wonderfully bestow benediction upon all. Please note, it never happens that the sun and the moon rise simultaneously on the same horizon. One may, one setting, the other may rise like that. But it's a metaphor. It's not literal that the sun and the moon arose at the same time. But in the metaphor, it's like the rising of the sun and the moon at the same time. That is, the sun gives light and the moon reflects the light. And similarly, Lord Chaitanya, Krishna himself, is the source of everything, source of all avatars, the source of all material energy, spiritual energy, and whatever there is, the original source of all that is, that's the absolute truth, that's Krishna. As he says in Bhagavad Gita, Aham Sarvasya Prabhavo, Latak Sarvam Pravartate. So, Krishna is the source of everything. And there are reflecting, just like the moon is a reflecting surface, so the moon reflects the light of the sun. Whatever the light is there coming from the moon is coming from the sun. So Lord Nityananda, similarly, he's an expansion, just like Balaram is an expansion of Krishna. But what does Balaram like to do? He likes to just serve Krishna, whatever Krishna wants. There's even Leela where it looks like Balaram wants something that Krishna doesn't want. Like when their younger sister, Subhadra, was to be married. Balaram wanted Subhadra to marry some unmentionable person. Shishupal. And Subhadra didn't want at all to marry Shishupal. But Balaram had a soft spot and he was thinking, Shishupal made a good husband. But Krishna didn't like. So as it ended up, Subhadra married Arjuna. That was Krishna's desire prevailed, but there was a Leela that looked different. It's just Leela. Balaram likes to serve Krishna in all regards. And Lord Nityananda is like the moon is to the sun. He is reflecting the desire of Lord Chaitanya, that love of God through the congregational chanting of the holy name is distributed widely. So Lord Chaitanya gave him that service. And together the two brothers, like the sun and the moon arising together on the eastern horizon, they spread light throughout the land by their distribution of love of God and the congregational chanting. I can say from experience, it's a very nice meditation when engaging in the service of being an instrument of Lord Chaitanya's mercy. That is, you know, we're just an instrument of Lord Chaitanya's mercy. We're not doing anything other than just cooperating, then getting our false ego out of the way and let Lord Chaitanya mercy come and flow. And that's what's happening if we can manage to do that, just be an instrument. And the darkness of the age of Kali becomes dissipated by the light of the mercy of the Personality of Godhead. The next verse, the Sanskrit is very long, so I'll just read the translation. So this is text 3 of Adi Lila, chapter 1, which reads, what the Upanishads describe as the impersonal Brahman is but the effulgence of his body, and the Lord known as Supersoul is but his localized plenary portion. He is the Supreme Personality of Godhead himself, full with 6 opulences. He is the absolute truth, and no other truth is greater or equal to him. I'm going to read the purport, which is found in chapter 2, text number 5. It's kind of long, so I'll just read it in parts. The compilers of the Upanishads, speak very highly of the impersonal Brahman. The Upanishads, which are considered the most elevated portion of the Vedic literatures, are meant for persons who desire to get free from material association and who therefore approach a bona fide spiritual master for enlightenment. The prefix Upa in Upanishad, Upa, indicates that one must receive knowledge about the Absolute Truth from a spiritual master. Upa means one who means coming nearer, relative, far, and not, you're not there yet, but you're nearer. Upa. One who has faith in his spiritual master actually receives transcendental instruction, and as his attachment for material life slackens, he is able to advance on the spiritual path. Knowledge of the transcendental science of the Upanishads can free one from the entanglement of existence in the material world, and when thus liberated, one can be elevated to the spiritual kingdom of the Supreme Personality of Godhead by advancement in spiritual life. So slackening of material affinity and increasing of spiritual attraction through the agency of the Upanishads, which leads to Brahman realization. Brahman realization largely being defined by negation, definition by negation. Or, you know, what is Brahman? Well, it's not this, and it's not this, and it's not this, and so na iti is the process, part of the process. By analysis, by Sankhya, by here's something, here is this spirit, is this Brahman, is this Brahman, it's not this, it's not this. And by elimination, the definition is, here's what it isn't. Without material variegatedness. So one who's on this path pursues that, Brahman. And you ask what it is, well, it's existence, it's reality. What is that reality? It's not this and it's not that. Definition by negation. The beginning of spiritual enlightenment is realization of impersonal Brahman. Such realization is effected by gradual negation of material variegatedness. Impersonal Brahman realization is the partial, distant experience of the Absolute Truth that one achieves through the rational approach. It is compared to one's seeing a hill from a distance and taking it to be a smoky cloud. I don't have too much experience of seeing hills from a distance, but I remember riding in a train in India and looking out the window and seeing something in the distance, and I was trying to figure out, is it a mountain or is it a cloud that's hanging low on the horizon? Then I thought of this example. And, you know, sometimes it looks like a hill and sometimes it looks like a cloud. It's not easy to discern from a distance. And then as you get closer, you can tell it's a hill or it's a mountain. Or, you know, it's a hill or it's a cloud. A hill is not a smoky cloud, but it appears to be one from a distance because of our imperfect vision. In imperfect or smoky realization of the absolute truth, spiritual variegatedness is conspicuous by its absence. Spiritual variegatedness. The experience is therefore called Advaita Vad, or realization of the oneness of the absolute. One more paragraph on that. The impersonal, glowing effulgence of Brahman consists only of the personal bodily rays of the Supreme Godhead, Sri Krishna. Since Sri Gaurasundara, or Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, is identical with Sri Krishna himself, the Brahman effulgence consists of the rays of his transcendental body. Next. Similarly, the Supersoul, which is also called Paramatma, is a plenary representation of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. The Antaryami, the Supersoul, is in everyone's heart and is controlling all living entities. This is confirmed in Bhagavad Gita, where Lord Krishna says, Sarvasya Chaham Riddhi Sannivishtaha, 515 Bhagavad Gita, I am situated in everyone's heart. Krishna also says in Bhagavad Gita, Bhoktaram Yajyatapasam Sarvaloka Maheshwaram, indicating that the Supreme Lord, acting in his expansion as Supersoul, is the proprietor of everything. Similarly, the Brahma Samhita states, Andantarasta Paraman Paramano Jayantarastam. The Lord is present everywhere, within the heart of every living being, and within each and every atom as well. Thus, by the Supersoul feature, the Lord is all-pervading. Then comes the Bhagavan feature. Impersonal, Supersoul, Bhagavan. Furthermore, Lord Chaitanya is also the master of all wealth, strength, fame, beauty, knowledge, and renunciation. These Sad Aishwarya, the six opulences of Bhagavan. Because he is Sri Krishna himself, he is described as Purna, or complete. And the feature of Lord Chaitanya, the Lord is an ideal renouncer. Just as Sri Ram was the ideal king, he accepted the order of sannyas and exemplified exceedingly wonderful principles in his own life. No one can compare to him in the order of sannyas, although in Kali Yuga acceptance of the sannyas order is generally forbidden, Lord Chaitanya accepted it because he is complete in renunciation. Others cannot imitate him, but can only follow in his footsteps as far as possible. Those who are unfit for this order of life are strictly forbidden by the injunctions of Shastras to accept it. Lord Chaitanya, however, is complete in renunciation as well as all other opulences. He is therefore the highest principle of the Absolute Truth. Paragraph. By an analytical study of the truth of Lord Chaitanya, one will find that he is not different from the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Krishna. No one can be greater than or equal to Him. In Bhagavad Gita, Lord Krishna says to Arjuna, Matat parataram nanyat kinchid asti dananjaya. O conqueror of wealth, Arjuna, there is no truth superior to me. Bhagavad Gita 7:7. Thus it is confirmed here that there is no truth higher than Lord Sri Krishna Chaitanya. Oh, there's two more paragraphs I'm not going to read them just now. Our discussion downstairs, a nice discussion, I think would be interesting to continue that dialogue, because there's devotees here that are sharing teachings of devotion with others, and the position of accepting a supreme person, Bhagavan, as the goal is something that we were discussing downstairs. Many people have a problem with. And it's a different kind of problem for people that are coming from a Christian background, or I'm finding personally more people from an Islamic background looking around and considering options. And what we're discussing downstairs is that having left a tradition where there's a person, a supreme or divine person, that their religion exclusively taught about, now to look at Krishna consciousness, now it means another person. And so, having walked away from that one, it's sometimes hard for persons to take like what it looked like, just like, you know, another copy of what they just left. And so, you know, there's some discomfort, or, you know, it takes a little bit of deeper thought. And there's another growing influence in the West of a very specific notion of impersonalism. So that there's a liking for impersonalism because many reasons. One of those reasons is it looks like spirituality, but there isn't surrendering to a person. I can still be spiritual and I have no obligations to another person, especially a supreme person. And then on the eastern side of the world, very strong influence of varieties of impersonalism and voidism, Buddhism and Shankara's teachings, and, you know, all kinds of garden varieties of those things, where oneness, becoming one with, or merging with, you know, those buzzwords are like just givens. That's the goal, to become one with, merge with the identity of something. And, you know, the only problem with my doing that is I'm just kind of like stuck in my false ego, so I just let go of false ego and I become one with, you know, this ideal that I have. That's common. That's common out there. So, you know, the fault is over here, so I can beat myself up by having a false ego, and I just, like, let go of my false ego, and I become one. Or pantheism. You know, how can you have one when there's many, and it seems like, you know, you're being exclusive. That's not very nice. You should be equal to all, and it should be many, not just one. So, there are hesitations for of different varieties that we encounter. And it's not that there's one variety, there's lots of varieties. And, you know, there's main headings, but then the subcategories under those headings but part of our being instruments of Lord Chaitanya is to help persons that have some obstacle, some holding on to something else, and that therefore they can't accommodate the conception of receiving mercy from the divine person. That that's actually advisable, according to the scripture. So one of the first in the purport, one of the first things that captures people's attention that are genuinely on a spiritual path is renunciation of materialistic way of life, and in that detachment from the materialistic way of life, seeking spirituality. In many cases, things are so strange, people want to bring their sense gratification with them and make, and just give it a label and call it spiritual. But persons that are a little different than that, the detachment, the vairagya principle, is something that is strengthened by an impersonal conception, or that's where it takes them. Without association of someone who can make very clear to them, in that spiritual realm, there's variegatedness. Like the example of the mountain is a good example, very good example. There's several examples, that's one of them. So in the distance you see something. Is it a cloud or is it a mountain? So it's a mountain. And as you approach closer, you can see it's not only a mountain, but there's there's different kinds of trees there, and there's likely to be different kinds of wildlife there. So it's not just a mountain, it's like there's form or identity, and you climb the mountain and you see the different kinds of foliage, and you see a little cabin, you go in the cabin and meet the people who live there, and Fido, their dog, and, the whole thing. It becomes personal. What's cooking for dinner? Oh, that's nice. Now, varieties of personal ism is when you're more proximate, and when you're more, so the Brahman feature is prominent for persons who are getting a partial glimpse of spiritual reality that's devoid of material variegatedness, but there's not been a clear idea of spiritual variegatedness, and when they hear spiritual variegatedness, and they just, negated the material variegatedness, so they want to negate the spiritual variegatedness when, as soon as they hear it. You can't have spiritual variegatedness. But that doesn't make sense either. Because if there's an object and there's a reflection of the object, how do you have in the reflection something that's not there in the object? Like the saying, as above, so below. Whatever exists in the spiritual realm, there is this reflection of it in the spirit, in the material realm. The variegatedness that is there eternally in the spiritual realm has its counterpart in the material realm. It's just in the material realm it's distorted. Like a reflection may distort the image of the object, like water, as an example. When there's quivering in the water because of the wind, then the reflection of whatever the object is quivering. But the object isn't quivering. The reflection is quivering because of the reflecting surface quivering. And similarly, the mind is like a reflecting surface. And how whatever conceptions of life we carry within the mind, that's how we see things. And if we didn't have material conceptions, then we could see things differently. We could see things as they are. Or we could see things as Krishna describes them in Bhagavad Gita, as Krishna sees them. So that's an ideal, to see things through the eyes of scripture or through the eyes of knowledge, jnana chakshusha or shastra chakshusha. But not having that capacity, we see things according to our own conceptions. And part of the joy and part of the challenge of bringing Krishna consciousness into the world is people hold on to their conceptions. And they hear and they see and they experience through the lens of those material conceptions. And so they like this and don't like that, and you know, it becomes a nice interesting exchange to help people understand the spiritual conception, distinct from the material conception, and why the spiritual conception is a spiritual conception. It's the actual way things are, as opposed to our own guna and karma filtering what's going on, what's reality around us. So the verse is that we just recited is a verse where Lord Chaitanya is particularly appreciated as the source of the Brahman state, the rays of the body of the Lord, the Paramatma feature that yogis realize within their heart. Krishna expands himself as the Lord of the heart, Janardana. And being the source of both, he's the absolute truth as a supreme person who has opulences and fullness, and they're all spiritual. For that reason, we take shelter of him. And by taking shelter of him, then the position of liberation is already achieved. We don't need to strive separately for liberation. It's in your hand. It's already accomplished by taking shelter. Aham tvam sarva papebhyo moksha yashami ma suchaha. Oh, I thought I just, from our discussion downstairs, kind of springboard into maybe some more of the same discussion by taking this verse that's in glorification of Lord Chaitanya. There's a whole chapter that is further expanding on that one verse. Chapter 2. What's the position of Lord Chaitanya? In short, he's Bhagavan. Just as the Bhagavad Gita is Sri Bhagavan Uvacha. The position of Bhagavan is spoken of in Vishnu Purana by Parashuram Muni, where Bhagavan, he gives as a definition, one who possesses spiritual opulences in full. Immediately, that's against the idea of impersonalism. The idea of impersonalism is you can't have opulences. Because the reason you can't have opulences is because there's only one thing. That's Brahman. And as soon as you have opulences, you have more than one thing, so you can't have opulences. All there is Brahman. But Bhagavan conception is there are spiritual opulences. There's no material touch, no material taint or contamination, but there are spiritual opulences in full. All of them. Whatever exists here, it's in fullness in the spiritual realm with Bhagavan. And Bhagavan is realized through the medium of devotional service, not by figuring it out, or ascending process, or by study or something like that. It's by devotional service, the medium of devotional service. So, Atmanivedana, you're guilty for bringing this topic up, so you can help us enter into it some more.
Okay, thank you so much for entertaining my ideas for this discussion with you. One thing I find particularly astonishing, actually, and ironic, is that all the talk by almost everyone I encounter who glorifies the idea that the goal of existence is to merge into Brahman is that none of them are actually pursuing that.
They don't. It's not a lifestyle that you live.
that seems to be, first of all, right, how could it be a lifestyle for them to live? Because the whole idea is there's nothing to do, there is nothing other than it. So, but I find that it's usually an excuse for people to actually enjoy sense gratification without guilt, without a conscience, because it's basically, it's just the flip side of atheism. It's just atheism, the idea of atheism, everything comes about by chance. Therefore, since everything boils down to some chemicals, no one has any feelings, enjoy whatever you want, there's no meaning to life. At the end of it, everything dies, so let's enjoy while we can. I feel the people glorifying Brahman, it's the same thing. Since everything is just oneness, and since ultimately everything just merges into each other, there's no difference in anything, there's no reason not to enjoy it, even if it's just illusion, still might as well just enjoy it as much as I can, because no one gets hurt, I don't get hurt, there's nothing for me to gain, other than if I don't do this, there's nothing to lose if I do it. Nothing to lose if I do anything. So, but then go to class and say, but everything's Brahman. And it's bizarre.
Part of the bizarreness, another layer of it is, those that are strictly following are very strict in their control of their senses. I mean, really strict. Very strict, severe. But the garden variety that's out and about in the today's marketplace, it's not the diamond, it's the plastic, not even broken glass. and when pointing it out to the person's, excuse me, but that's not a diamond, that's plastic. You know, they'll object until the cows come home that, it's a diamond. It's the real thing. That's part of the bizarreness also. I mean, they're stuck. Because it rationalizes, it doesn't rationalize, but they think it rationalizes their lifestyle. And they can feel good about it and be spiritual. So, any other sharing people want, or comments or something, questions? Yeah.
Like sometimes also there are so many teachers who are like false teachers. They are actually teaching people devotion. They ultimately want to teach them Brahman, but since people are not so attracted, they teach them devotion, then and then say, oh, everything is Brahman. So many people follow them because they are attracted to personal form of the God, even not understanding the actual teachers are teaching them Brahman. Uh-huh. Like, we have some people like this.
The people, yeah. This is common amongst many people who do some kirtan of many things, including Hare Krishna. So they chant Hare Krishna, they chant so many things, and people feel, oh, there's some kind of emotion there. But what's the bottom line? These are all these deities to whom we're chanting to, they're just manifestations of Brahman. They're not eternal. They're not any eternal. There's no eternal God. So it's cheating.
Bait and switch, it's called. You've heard that term before?
Yeah.
Anything else? This can be like, free for all. You can go anywhere you want. You don't have to stay on topic if you don't want. Yeah.
Maharaj, when you're talking about impersonalism and how the conception of receiving mercy from a divine person is not there, when I look at my consciousness, it's mostly like that, that the consciousness of receiving mercy is not there. It's mostly of mechanically doing things, and it's quite impersonal. Our approach to Krishna consciousness. So,
make it first person. Singular.
How to change that conception?
Well, catch yourself with your hand in the cookie jar and say, you know, do I want to continue like that? You know, so the recognition is the first part. And then we're going to go down the four R's. Then there's regret. So there's, I hear both, recognition and regret. So the third step is to rectify. So you withdraw consciousness from here and place consciousness there. And then you just keep, you know, practically, you know, like, you know, you have a child. You can train your child to do certain things and to not do certain things. And that's like a behavior. But that's not complete. The behavior is not complete. Because when you're not around, they'll do whatever they want. So it's more training ourselves or receiving an instruction that carries our consciousness to Krishna. We do things on the basis of a relationship, wanting a relationship with Krishna. And that may be very distant, so then a relationship with your spiritual master or your teacher. To act in that relationship, not just, I don't want just a mechanical exchange here in my relationship, I want a personal exchange. I know that's what they want, and I know that's what I want. Although I'm habituated to a mechanical thing, that's not satisfying. I know it's not the goal. So, withdraw consciousness from one place and put it in another place. Here's an example. I'm holding a set of keys, and maybe I want to get the bottle of water instead of hold on the keys. I can't, you know, so easily take the bottle of water like it. So I let go of the keys, so I can take the bottle of water because I'm thirsty. Similarly, you know, if we're recognizing and regretting, then the rectification part is, you know, let go of one habit or tendency, and abhyasa yoga yuktena. We practice that which is recommended. What's recommended is not just a behavior, but acting in our relationship with Krishna. Because Krishna says both things. Perform your prescribed duty and always think of me. It's not just perform your prescribed duty. That's not satisfying. It's not sufficient. It's necessary, but it's not sufficient. And always think of me. How do we always think of someone? By attachment to that someone, we think of them. That's the relationship. And so, when we're at... So, if I have this really strong tendency, impersonal or mechanical or that kind of tendency, and I know it's not adequate, it's not complete, it's incomplete. So there's a hankering for something else. So that's like, you know, feeling thirsty. So bring your consciousness to this other place where you're acting in your relationship with Guru and Krishna. And you practice and practice and practice and practice like that. Maybe in the beginning it's a little mechanical, like the classic example from Nectar Devotion is learning a child learning to walk. When a child is learning to walk, it's awkward. Their muscles aren't developed and they don't know how to do it. But the propensity is there. The capacity innately is there, and by practice, next thing you know, they're running around all over the place. You can't stop them. But, you know, propensity in its immature stage is a little awkward. So we have a propensity for loving. We have a propensity ultimately for loving God. Not just mechanically because I'm supposed to, but because it's natural. It's very satisfying and fulfilling. Most satisfying and fulfilling thing that exists. So acting in the relationship may be like what I'm already doing in the behavior side, you know, mechanical. But we practice and practice and practice and it becomes natural. Locomotion is a very good example because it's innate. Like, you know, some other skill, driving a car or typing in a typewriter, those are mechanical things. The capacity is there, but it's not the same as like locomotion, something that you have two legs and they're there for a purpose. You can walk on them. So we're spirit soul, we naturally have a relationship with God. But we're so far from it, the best we can get is, you know, a set of behaviors that look like what that is. But that's just initial. That's necessary. Then, you know, the always think of me part. Becoming attached to Krishna. And it's a cultivation of that. Just like any relationship that we have. The relationship doesn't, relationships take cultivation. You invest in the relationship with the person. And as you do so, you come to understand more and more and more about the person, their, whatever they're made up of, their strengths, their weaknesses, their nature, their sensitivities, so on and so on. And, you know, because we're committed to the relationship, we now know how to interact with that person. We have a relationship with the person. But it comes from investing in the relationship, not just by behaviors. It's not satisfying. It's a beginning, but it's not satisfying. Any other? Parvrupa? I'm looking at your phone.
I had a question and also a comment. Maybe I can start with the comment first. When I was recently doing some little bit of study on various religions, I came to know some basic principles of, for example, Sikhism. And I found that, okay, Sikhism is based on one God and they don't try to divide based on Varnashrama kind of thing. They try to treat everyone equally. The observation that I made was that so all these different varieties of offshoots of religion, they were capitalizing on the misconceptions that were prevailing in the original Vedic culture, because they were there were many false teachers who somehow misconstrued the message to kind of say that this is all that Hinduism is all about many gods. And Hinduism kind of leads to caste system. And then automatically, like, there are
in reaction. As a reaction to misteachings,
And therefore, like, there are these various offshoots of the Hinduism which started floating around, which kind of built on the misconceptions of the Vedas. And then they started teaching impersonalism in the garb of the same kind of teachings. That's one observation that I was seeing, that, historical perspective.
Just a comment, that's a default consequence of not having mercy. You cut off the mercy and you end up with impersonalism. Or the only, the way to get a personal conception is by mercy, and otherwise you're over there and impersonal land.
That was the comment. Question I was having was related to Paramatma feature. So Paramatma is residing within the heart and also in the different atoms in the whole creation. So I wanted to know if there is any distinction made between the Paramatma in the heart and like the different atomic parts of the whole creation, because in that sense, like, Paramatma is all over our body, and, like, not only within, localized within the heart. So do we make any distinction between the Paramatma in the heart and the Shiradakashayi Vishnu Paramatma elsewhere?
Yes and no. We make a distinction because when we say we, that's that part of this whole body, that's the spirit soul that is radiating. It has evolved consciousness. Not only there's paramatmas throughout the body, but there's living entities throughout the body. That means spirit souls, or like microorganisms of all types. And the paramatma of those and the paramatma of the just of matter, set atoms of matter, is the same paramatma. But so that's the answer. Where no, it's the same. But there's a distinction, because one of those manifestations is within the soul. And that's so that's yes, there's a distinction. I'd like to make a comment on your the first comment also. I haven't met him yet, but someone called me twice while I was, since I've been back. Someone who lived here in this temple some years ago and has very fond memories of his living in this temple. And he has, he left because he had an apartment in Manhattan and he wanted to maintain that apartment, and so he had to get a job, and so he left. And in the course of leaving, he lost track of the association of devotees and started getting into, you know, finding out about many different religions, you know, reading on this and that. And he was describing that one of the things that happened in his life is he met a Turkish woman who he fell in love with and wanted to marry, and she said, "It's the only way we can marry is if you take what's," he said, "what's, what would be the equivalent of initiation." And he said to her that, "I know I would do that because it's me, not because, so, you know, I'll do it so that I can marry you. I'm not going to do it unless it's me." And so he wanted to find out more, and he found out more, and he would, so he went through that step. But he said, in Islamic religion, exactly as you said, part of this thing with initiation is that there's some declaration that I accept one God. Now, I don't know anything about it because I've never been through that, but he did, he has, and he said, you know, that's certainly my conviction. But then my brothers, my Islamic brothers, they don't accept that, that I have that real conviction, that because you came from a Hindu background, and Hinduism is polytheism. And he said, no, there's certain persons. But then there's monotheism. It's actually monotheism. They say, no, it's not monotheism. And so therefore we, you know, humbug, we reject it. They, you know, they have their nomenclature. So you're just, you know, you're not the real deal. You're a pretender Islamic person. So he would have disagreements with them. You know, I am. You know, it's genuine. On the basis of monotheism, that's genuine. Then he went on to share, you know, then he also read Sufism and da 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 da. You know, so, you know, he fell out of love with his Turkish wife. So he started listening to other things. And, you know, he couldn't, it was like he had fallen in love with Krishna. because he couldn't, you know, as he was coming across these different things, none of them compared to the clarity of Bhagavad Gita. So he, you know, kind of found out that we had a temple here. He found out that we had a restaurant here. He came to the restaurant and bought a Bhagavad Gita. Now he's reading, because he had one that has the Sanskrit in it, and he's studying, he likes to study. And anyway, the clarity of a person is something that resonates very, very well with him. And the qualities of Krishna, the form of Krishna, the love, the loving exchanges that Krishna has with his devotees, it he finds very attractive. Nothing compared to anything. So, you know, just stepping back from the little anecdotal stories, there's this search for reality with a capital R. And as Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita, Dita Raga Bhaya Krodha, people have a problem with personalism if through personalism they've had a bad experience. Like the point that you were bringing up, that people have walked away from identifying with a person that they worship. For whatever the reason, whatever their bad experience was made up of, it makes it really hard to look at that again. Or the other way around. You know, they have their, whatever the limitation of, or the extent of their realization of God as a person, it's hard for them to accept there's a more complete conception of God as a person, unless they hear openly what that conception is of God as a person. Anyway, that's one of the challenges that we have in sharing our devotion to Krishna with other people. You forgot? You have one?
It's related to Paramatma.
Okay.
If Paramatma is living in all the atoms and material, so I'm just wondering if the stones and rocks and all,
yeah,
are they living in?
No. There's... Let's go back. Paramatma is within the Atma, and as well as within every atom. So, Atma is conscious. As is Krishna is supremely conscious, the Atma is also conscious. Matter is not. It's Bina Prakriti. So Paramatma is within every atom of matter and is within the heart of every Atma, both conscious and unconscious entities. On one occasion, Srila Prabhupada said, Krishna is never alone, meaning specifically also Paramatma. He didn't offer an explanation, so don't ask me for an explanation. But he said, because Paramatma is there, there's also a living entity, wherever there's Paramatma. But that living entity may be dormant. Consciousness may be dormant. So now, go to the place where Lord Chaitanya was having his talk with Haridas Thakur. And Haridas Thakur was glorifying Lord Chaitanya. You've descended into this world to deliver all the conditioned souls, and they have, just by your appearing, they have been delivered. And Lord Chaitanya said to Haridas Thakur, Haridas Thakur, what are you saying? Be reasonable. Look it around, there's all these living entities. And, you know, they're present. How is it that they've been delivered? How can you say this? He said, it's true. They've been delivered, and the living entities that are dormant, they have taken their place. Doesn't explain it, just makes that declaration. So, they're living sarvagata is a phrase that comes in the second chapter of Bhagavad Gita. Living entities are everywhere. So everywhere means everywhere. So in the rock, living entities are sarvagata. They're everywhere. But they may be dormant, not manifesting consciousness, or manifesting little consciousness, or more consciousness, or degrees of consciousness. And with those degrees of consciousness comes life forms. Like this nice painting up here of the different species of life. Species or bodies are there because of consciousness, guna and karma, and the consciousness of the living being. No, to say, there's two different questions. To say, are there spirit souls present? Then another question is, are they alive? So if life says, then there are six symptoms. And in some cases, these places, there's references to mountains that are growing, and it's not just like fault lines are pushing them up, but they're growing. Meaning, you know, they're alive. But otherwise, they're living entities everywhere, and they may be in a dormant state of consciousness. Remember?
Got absorbed in that.
Yeah.
Actually, it's a follow-up to Ananda Swarupa's question. It seems like when there is recognition in someone of that they're doing mechanically or this or that, or for that matter, any conception, then they can cultivate. But when there's not that recognition, or rather denial, and then somebody takes up certain services and you see that it's not very good, the conception that they're holding on to, seems very difficult to actually present to them that
it is.
You don't want to shake them up.
Yeah.
You want to keep them encouraged, and yet you can see that there's some damage happening.
That's right.
But what to do?
What to do? Give them prasadam. And be patient for the opportunity to share whatever you feel is appropriate to share. I think you know, but I'll say it anyways. What I do is don't invite yourself in a place where the door is locked. You can continue to extend warmth and friendship and hospitality and Krishna consciousness, and you know, but don't force your way in there, or try to enter the locked door. And when enough trust in that relationship comes, they'll volunteer, or you can ask in an open-ended way. There's something, you know, I'd like to share. What do you, you know, invite a discussion. And if they're not comfortable, you don't go there.
How to preach effective way as an initiator? I just started Krishna consciousness 1 month before, but I just wanted to know how to preach at this level.
In your position?
Yes.
Couple things. One is I would recommend that you just start with a change of nomenclature and put instead of use the word share with others. Just besides it's more politically correct, it's more accurate. know, this is something that I've heard and I, you know, it resonates. Then you're just sharing with somebody. I'm a new god, but I can tell you something. Wow, this resonates. Then you can elaborate on what resonates. You're just being who you are. You're sharing. Whatever it is. I mean, you know, we'll keep it compact. Don't overextend it, but like whatever it is that resonates. You like chanting, or you like prasadam, or you like the qualities of the people, or you like the discussions, or whatever it is that you like. And you share that with somebody. Or somebody made a particular point about something, and you know, I've been thinking about it, and I want to share it with somebody. So I'm sharing with you. And ask them what they think. You know, it's just dialogue, sharing. Is that right? Yes.
If Krishna consciousness is the only way...
Wait a minute. Depends what you mean by that. Awakening our love for the personality of Godhead, that's Krishna consciousness, sure. Okay.
So, what I'm trying to understand over here is, I mean, like when there are so many other religions around and so many people worship in a different way.
Fine.
So...
Fine. Seriously, it's fine.
But okay, my concept of impersonalism still is not very clear to me.
Well, that's not worshipping in their own way. That's not worshipping. Impersonalism is not worshipping.
Okay.
Worshipping means worshipper, worshipable, and the process of worship.
Okay.
That's not oneness, that's diversity. You follow? For love,
mm-hmm.
there's the lover, the beloved, and the exchange of love.
Yeah.
That's plurality.
Okay.
But impersonalism, and you can't have any of that.
Okay.
You can only have one thing, that's Brahman.
Okay. So, in that case, let's say... People are just worshipping and they don't even know what really they are doing, and they are getting some kind of, assuming they are getting some kind of benefit out of it.
Sure.
So is it just sheer luck?
No. No. Maybe this will help. When Srila Prabhupada was having dialogue with people that had a different worship in a different way, he didn't say, give up that ism and take this ism because this one's the real deal. He didn't do that. Never did that. Never, as far as I know, never did that. Rather, he would say, follow your teaching. Follow it. Come from God. Follow it. And then he would be specific. Like with Christianity in particular. In your teaching, does it say, thou shalt not kill? Yes. So why are you killing? And they go, huh? I'm not killing. And then he would say, are you eating meat? And they would say, yes, I'm eating meat. So you're not following. Thou shalt not kill, because to have meat, they're killing. And, well, I didn't think of that before. Okay, well, now think about it and follow it. He didn't try to disturb the faith. He tried to make them more faithful to their own teaching, provided it was something genuine.
So how would one understand whether this is genuine or this isn't genuine?
Well, let's say there are cornerstone principles that are universally known, like within Christianity, the Ten Commandments. Whether it's Catholicism or Judaism or Protestantism, in varieties of isms, there are commandments. It's Old Testament, so it's followed, but to be followed by Jews also. So be faithful. Follow your teachings. Now that's religion. And it can go further. You follow the principles, then if you're a follower of the Vedic principles, then follow Varnashram. What are your duties of Varna and Ashram? And various things in Bhagavad Gita. That point to the regular principles, but follow the message of Bhagavad Gita. Not like become this and stop being that.
But this thing always crosses my mind that, okay, if I have to do this and I'm not doing that, let's say if I have to follow something and I'm not doing that, I'm still going the other way. So I think I'm being a hypocrite at that
time. So work on yourself before you're working on other people.
I'm working on myself.
Okay. Now you just change subject matters.
Yeah.
One is, how do you address other people, and now how do you address your own shortcomings?
Yeah.
In your own shortcomings, make that your first business. Get your own house in order. Follow properly. I mean, not criticizing, I'm just saying, make that your first priority. And then when you're exchanging with other people, you're not like, you're bad because you're not following. But follow. Here's a tenet. Is this a tenet in your teachings? Yes. Please follow it. Place your full faith in that tenet and follow it. And I'm trying to do the same myself. Like that. Now, internally, you can have some kind of appreciation for these, as the verse that we read, Brahman realization, Paramatma realization, Bhagavan realization. Let me be targeted towards the Bhagavan realization. Let that be my aim or objective or goal. And in so doing, there's a relationship between the living entity and Bhagavan, the personality of Godhead. Let me try to be conscious of that relationship, and that will give me the strength to follow the standard that I know that I should be following, but I'm sometimes not always following. That strength of that relationship will help you. Then you become, to a degree, more realized in that relationship. On the strength of that relationship. And a better follower. And thus being able to go, continuing on the rectification program and realization. Okay. Yeah. Go ahead. You're in the front. Go ahead.
I don't know. I have a question. Like somebody says, like, Om is supposed to be the greatest of all the mantras. Chant Hare Krishna. That's okay. But why not Om? So how would you exactly answer them? Like, would you say, okay, you chant Om, but Hare Krishna, you chant along with it, or what should we say to such people? Like, they follow something very staunchly.
Okay.
So they do meditation and everything, but they say, according to their teachings, what they know, it's Om is supposed to be the greatest of all.
Okay. Do you have a particular person in mind?
Yeah, but I would not like to know.
Okay, fine. It very much depends on the person, how I would respond to that person. Mm-hmm. If they have confidence or faith in Bhagavad Gita, then you can say, according to the message of Bhagavad Gita, that is the sound representation of Krishna. And that sound representation, Om, connects you to what? It connects you to the impersonal feature of the Supreme. And by vibrating the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, it connects you to the person, where automatically the impersonal feature of the Supreme is included. So what does that mean? It means partial realization will come from... I can connect with the spiritual realm, the spiritual aspect, or the existential feature of the Supreme through chanting of Om. That's nice. That's what Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita. And that's the realization of one who is chanting Om. But I'll tell you what. You can begin... Some people, when they're performing yajñas, you know what they do? Om Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna. Hare Rama, Hare Rama. Om Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. Because Om is an invocation. Just like in Isha-Upanishad. Om Purnamadak Purnamidam. So it's a, technically it's a bija syllable, just like Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. It's an address, and there's not exactly a translation of it. It's an address. So you're indicating like the Supreme through sound. And then you can say the name. Vasudevaya. Or Krishnaya. Govindaya. Gopijana Balabhaya. Swaha. It's a mantra. In a standard Vedic mantra, there are three parts. There's the Bij mantra. There's the obeisances, it's called pinda, or and then there's nama. So, Om is the address, namaha is what you do, you offer obeisances, and then you say the name. Om Namo Shivaya. So, namaha is the obeisances and the name. So the Om is the address. So, we chant Hare Krishna because we're interested in the personal feature of the Supreme, a subset of which is the impersonal aspect. Om is addressing that impersonal aspect, and Krishna is addressing it, the person. So whatever is included in Om is included in the Hare Krishna mantra, or that's, you know, using material language. If you have $1,000,000, you have $100. Om can connect one beyond the stratum or the realm of material existence into the touching, directly contacting, through that sound vibration, the spiritual realm. Very good. And within that spiritual realm, there's spiritual planets. And within those spiritual planets, there's presiding personalities, Bhagavan. And that depends on person, but you probably say, well, I'm happy just chanting Om. But, or you got it wrong, it's the other way around, or something like that. But, you know, you can give them an explanation. This is why we chant Hare Krishna.
This is not a question, but this is an experience that I have had with peers when talking to them. They're not impersonalist, but because they're engineers, they're overly scientific, and they try to relate everything, you know, try to rationalize everything that we tell them. And in order to facilitate their denial of serving Lord, they would ask questions like, you know, for example, why would the body die of cancer if the spirit is energizing everything? The spirit is not gone. Why is the body deteriorating? Why is the body dying of cancer or brain hemorrhage, or if you decapitate somebody, why does the body die? Because the spirit soul is still there. And
there's an answer for that.
So it's not just impersonal, but also Hindus who know about God are also, you know, difficult to convince.
What's behind that is an avoidance of a relationship, avoidance of accountability to someone who is supreme, and I'm responsible to that person who is supreme. Now, if I can distance myself from that responsibility, I just make my own decisions. I'm the decider of what's right and wrong, and I take responsibility if it's not right, and I gain if it's right. But you know, I'm not accountable. There's nothing new in that. It's a karma mimamsa philosophy. Karma mimamsa philosophy says, if there's God or not, it really doesn't matter. Because if there is God, He administers according to the laws of karma. So he's just an agent of higher principle, karma. So do good karma. And whether there's God or not doesn't really matter. And if there's not God, it doesn't matter. And if there is God, it doesn't matter. Just do good karma.
Just do good karma and
get a better life. Yeah. Because you can't deny, such persons accept, you can't deny there is reaction for action. And everybody knows, you know, you don't steal, and there's certain things you don't do, and there's good and there's bad. So just follow that. This other silly stuff about God, you know. Okay, if you want, but, you know, it really doesn't matter. Because what matters is you do good work. You don't do bad things. So, but the answers to those questions, part of the expertise of Srila Prabhupada was he addressed why questions very carefully, meticulously, because educated people ask them, and if they don't have educated answers, then they go, they just dismiss. So, either way, it's not a proof. You got an answer, you don't have an answer. It's not a proof this way or that way. But for such people, it's just, you know, it's a convenient excuse to dismiss. Well, you haven't answered my question, so I dismiss your point of view. they're holding the authority in their hands and they don't want to let go because I'm not accountable to anybody. You put me accountable to somebody, I'm going to tenaciously object to it. I've got all this intellectual stuff going on that says I don't have to. Convince me. So we know it's not a matter of convincing, but there are explanations of why those things happen. When the short answer is when the body becomes uninhabitable by arrangements of nature, the soul departs. It doesn't stay. It's no longer functioning. You get rid of it and get another one. Or the arrangements of nature, karmana daiva netrena, there's arrangement by daiva, by divine arrangement, the soul leaves that which is uninhabitable anymore and goes to something else. It's transferred to another womb of another next mother and whatever the next situation of life is. And why does the body become uninhabitable? We know there's reasons for that too. There's, you know, ultimately it's time. Time destroys everything that is created, and there are different ways that things are destroyed. And connected to all of that is the same karma. But you know, you do all your good karmas, it doesn't mean you're not going to die. Because time destroys all things. and there are different ways that time destroys things. Time is kalos me. Time I am. The destroyer of all things. Such persons are not likely to be convinced. But such persons can, you know, two things. They can understand, here's somebody that has some answers to my why questions. And more importantly, if this is the case, here's somebody that has, you know, their character is incredible. Character is more compelling than cool answers. Because that, you know, the question-answer thing can go on unlimitedly. Tarka apratishta. You can't establish things through logic and reason. Yes?
Well, so the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna tells Arjuna, don't be attached to the flower words of the Vedas. And we understand the Vedas are vast, and that 90%, 99% or something like that is focused on karma kanda activities. So my understanding has generally been that the reason we don't therefore study the Vedas in our sampradaya or for what Prabhupada has given us to study is because...
We don't study that portion of the Vedas.
Because it's teaching something lesser.
Huh?
Because it's teaching something lesser.
We're not studying that portion of the Vedas for that reason, yeah.
So then I was wondering, is there another reason also? Because there's a couple people who are coming to our program who echoed something that I've also heard time to time, including my wife, that some of these other Vedic literatures, they describe other devas as being the supreme. And... surely some of them may focus on Brahma beings.
Jiva Goswami addresses that in Tattva Sandarbha. I think you'll benefit, you personally will benefit by reading Tattva Sandarbha. By reading Jiva Goswami, anybody will benefit. part of the explanation that he gives, and just putting it in very simplified language, is... the same reason that Vyasadeva wrote the Vedas the way that he wrote the Vedas, there are some persons that will not surrender to the personality of Godhead. So it's not like, you know, one or zero. There are, for persons who won't surrender to the personality of Godhead, there are ways by which they can gradually become elevated through the modes of nature to the quality of goodness, and from that position of goodness be situated in knowledge and detachment, and from that position gradually be inquisitive into the absolute truth, the source of all things, and so on. Then the Upanishads, and so there's the gradual network for those personalities, and those personalities are vast majority. And so Vyasa compiled them, and therefore there are passages within both the Vedas and the Puranas, which get people fired up. They inspire persons according to the modes of nature in which they're situated to worship with faith or to go forward. Embedded within those texts at the same time is acknowledgement of Bhoktaram Jagatapasam, the ultimate enjoyer of all sacrifices, of all yajñas. And that's the supreme. It's not the devas. It's the supreme. It's embedded. And, you know, they don't get it because they're pantheists. And so it's just like water off a duck's back. They just keep moving because they have one singular interest, fulfilling a desire through karmakanda rituals. But it's embedded within the structure itself. So it's something that inspires them to go forward, fulfill a desire, the worshipable deity is honored in this way, so they keep going. And it's influenced by the modes of nature, and that's why we find in the Bhagavatam, Vyasa's despondent. And Narada said, it's not like you've written something wrong, but you've inordinately encouraged this other without sufficient clarity. It's there, but not sufficient singular glorification of the personality of God and the ultimate objective of all of this. So you should write one literature on that. So you'll find that discussion in the Bhagavatam, Canto 1, Chapters 4 and 5, and the Tattva Sandarbha, beginning with the Pramana Khanda, the beginning part. And I'm thinking I got to go to New Jersey. So I'm going to have to like wrap up and get ready to go. Yeah.
There's one observation that I have about Bhagavad Gita.
Okay.
That the meaning is song of God.
Yes.
So, like I've been reading it for a long time since I've been associated with this song.
Okay.
And I realized that it's basically listening to it is also a very good way because it is song. You know. That's like I see people reading it more than listening to it. It seems to be a better way to understand.
When you listen to it, do you listen to the purport also?
No, just
the shloka.
Just the shloka in English.
I encourage you, if in your listening, that you also listen to the purports or the explanation of the purports, because without the purports, we would not properly understand the verses. It's within the verses, but we need the assistance of a qualified person to show us what's in the verse. Prabhupada gives this example. I've heard it many times. You have a problem with your car. It stops. And you open up the hood, you look under the hood. You get a trained mechanic and he just like touches something. Vroom, vroom. Why? Because he's trained. He knows what's wrong and just connects this with that and boom, it starts. But to us, you know. So, same, a qualified person, and it's right within the Bhagavad Gita itself, chapter 4, text number 34, tadvidhi, that person who wants to know, vid means to know, tadvidhi. Then he gives three things. Pranipatena pariprashnena sevaya. Pranipat, submission. Prashna, inquisitive, ask questions. And seva, render service in that submissive mood. Tadviti, pranipatena pariprashnena sevaya. Upadekshanti te jnanam. Jnaninas tatvadarshana. The tatvadarshi, the one who is like the mechanic that knows all about cars, the Tattvadarshi is one who knows all about Bhagavad Gita. And they can impart knowledge unto you because they have seen the truth. So right within the text of Bhagavad Gita, it says the same thing. Or as we read this Upanishad, Upa means coming near, and implicit is you have someone help you come near. That's a spiritual master. So the purports is Prabhupada's explanation of what's in the verse. I'm just using this metaphor. It's like the auto mechanic that sees what's wrong with the car and can get it started. He understands the subtleties. We need such a qualified person to go through Bhagavad Gita and have the truths that are there, that they're within the verse, become clear, like hit our consciousness, strike our consciousness very vividly. It's imperative, it's not optional. It's right within the Bhagavad Gita. Or earlier in the same chapter of Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says the same thing. The cyclic succession is necessary in order to receive the knowledge intact. Just hearing it. Let's give another explanation. before Prabhupada made his translation of Bhagavad Gita as it is, how many translations of Bhagavad Gita were there? Hundreds. Hundreds. I think he gave a number of something like 700. And of those 700 translations, how many devotees of Krishna were produced from reading Bhagavad Gita or hearing it? And from reading Srila Prabhupada's Bhagavad Gita, how many devotees have been produced? And the distinction is not in how the English words are rendered, you know, from the Sanskrit. I'll share this with you. 1970, summer of 1970. I was in the Boston Temple, and the devotees, under Prabhupada's direction, bought a printing press. He wanted us to print our own books rather than, you know, have people outside print the books. It ended up not working. It's better to have people outside print the books. But he wanted us to print the books. So one of the devotees, his name was Advaita. Advaita asked Prabhupada, can we print a Bhagavad Gita that you can just like put the verses in your pocket and, you know, at any time just like pull out the verses and read the verses? Prabhupada said, that'll be useless. And his explanation was, the translations of the verses is not so different one translation to the next translation. It's the commentary that's very different. And without the commentary, you're not going to understand the meaning of the verses. That's what he said. And that's also my experience. Is that yours?
Yeah, I know what you're saying, but I'm just saying, I know it's hard to understand, I cannot understand it. If you are going to read or listen, between reading and listening, if you are going to do that,
okay.
In between those two, it seems that listening is easier.
Okay.
I
listen a lot too. Some recommendation for you is, I think it's downloadable free.
Yeah.
You know, just put it in your whatever it is you have, your iPod or whatever it is, and Prabhupada's lectures on these different verses. It's just like, you know, listen to them all day long. As long as, you know, your boss doesn't get on your case.
You can't do that too on all sorts of things you do and whatnot.
Okay.
But I'm just saying
that. Well, Krishna.com, I think they have,
yeah.
Or, you know, they have lectures of Prabhupada or BBT. There's a database. They have lectures of all the, you know, like all the Bhagavad Gita verses. Listen. Here Prabhupada's explaining the verses. And then, alongside with, you know, just hearing the verses, you'll have more realization of rum rum, you know, how the thing works. Yeah. Anything you want to share or ask, or this is all new to you, or what do you think? Are we silly people? Anything? Okay. All right. So thank you all for your time together. Hare Krishna. Prabhupada ki jai.